Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Go ahead and get started. I imagine people will be kind of trickling in with delivering stuff for the fellowship meal later. As we get started, I imagine most of you got the email, but some of you may not have. Joshua DeLong, the pastor or senior pastor at Flint Reformed Baptist Church, passed away this past week. And so we need to be in prayer for them. But this morning I wanted to specifically pray for Daniel Titus. It turns out he was scheduled to preach this morning before any of this happened, and is continuing to be on the schedule to preach. And all of a sudden, it has gone from just being a normal sermon to a very, very important moment in the life of their church. So I know he feels the weight of that. And so I just want to especially pray for Daniel as he brings the word to them this morning. So let's pray for that as we also pray for our class. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you have so blessed us with the gospel and with one another, even that we can get together here and we can encourage one another with our presence and our attention and our commitment to the scriptures and to the person of Christ. And I ask, Father, that this morning our gathering and our thinking and studying together would be really helpful to us in equipping us and moving us to worship Christ more and to trust him more deeply as we think about the person of Christ. And Father, we also want to lift up the family of Joshua DeLong and the people of Flint Reformed Baptist Church as they grieve the loss of their husband and father and pastor. And I ask especially, Father, this morning that you would give grace and wisdom to Daniel Titus as he brings the word of God to them. And we know that must be a very difficult thing to do, but help him to concentrate, help him to be able to sharpen his words to them in a way that is helpful and encouraging and comforting and that magnifies the work of Christ and the glory of the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So I gave you a handout. If y'all didn't get a handout in the back, we have handouts in the back. That will be pretty useful to you as we go through this. I want to mention, first of all, that on the back of that handout, which I left over here, I decided to put some book recommendations. And I probably should have been doing this from the beginning, but I thought it might be a good idea to put like a recommendation of a good book, give you a recommendation of a good book that expands on whatever topic it is that we're talking about, because these always are just kind of like the tip of the iceberg. So if one of these topics really resonates with you and you want to dig more deeply, I hope we'll be able to provide you with some resources so that you can dig more deeply. So I'm kind of making up for lost time from last week, and that is I'm going to give you a few recommendations based on the topic from last week on covenant theology. There's a book called Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ by Nehemiah Cox and John Owen. These are older writers that lived in the time in which the Confession was written and were in the middle of some of the controversies as those things were being hammered out. What's really interesting is Nehemiah Cox is a well-known Baptist of that day who wrote some really helpful things on covenant theology. And when he got to the point where he wanted to unpack the book of Hebrews and what it has to say about covenant theology from a Baptist perspective, he said, there's no point in me writing on this because John Owen, who wrote a very lengthy commentary on the book of Hebrews, has already done it for me, and he's already said it better than I could say it and said it more completely than anyone could say it, which if you know anything about John Owen, he always said everything more completely than anybody else ever said. The odd thing is that John Owen was not a Baptist, but in this particular area, he was blessedly inconsistent. And his view on covenant theology very much aligned with what we believe is biblical and fits with our Baptistic theology. Another little book, or I shouldn't say another little book because that one, other one is not a little one, but this one is a little book called A Reformed Baptist Manifesto, The New Covenant Constitution of the Church. That's a really easy read, small book, and I would recommend that one as just kind of an overview of how covenant theology impacts the nature of the church and so forth. And then a book that really got a lot of buzz going back maybe 20 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, and really changed the conversation in some ways over our understanding of covenant theology from a Baptist perspective is this book by Pascal Denault called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. So that's it on that topic. And then today and next week, we're going to unpack chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator. It's a long chapter, and of course, the central message of Christianity is Christ, right? So we're going to camp out on chapter 2 for a couple of weeks just because of the length of it and the importance of that topic. And so I'm going to spend this week talking about the person of Christ, and Mike has graciously agreed to talk about the work of Christ next week. So that's kind of how we're going to divide it. In terms of book recommendations for this, there's a really small and very old book, but not written originally in English, but it's been translated into English, called On the Incarnation by Athanasius. So Athanasius was an early church father who very boldly and articulately defended the orthodox view of the person of Christ. There's a really interesting introduction to the modern English version, if you can get your hands on a copy. The introduction is written by C.S. Lewis, and the introduction is called On the Reading of Old Books, I think is the name of it, something like that. And that's worth reading just by itself. Just reading that essay on the reading of old books by C.S. Lewis, it'd be worth it to read that. And of course, if you read that and pay any attention, you're going to read the rest of it too. So what's interesting to me is even though this was written centuries ago, it reads almost like a modern evangelical study of the incarnation. It's a very interesting read and very short. Something that's not so short is another book that's more of a complete look at the person and work of Christ by Benjamin Warfield. That's kind of a standard reference on that. So those are my book recommendations. And now I want to jump right into the topic that we're here for. And that is about Christ the Mediator, and particularly the person of Christ. So I want to start with reading the first paragraph from our confession. And if I'd read this a week ago, I would have recommended that we put this in our bulletin and read this in our worship service today because it's so good. First couple of paragraphs, in fact. So it says in paragraph 1, and it's just an excellent summary of what it is, who Christ is. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. So I want to really help us to understand the importance of this as we get started. And I want us to understand that there are massive, massive implications to getting this right, the person of Christ. There's an interesting quote by an early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, who died in 389 AD. And he said, that which he has not taken upon himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, he has also saved. So that's a pretty significant thing, isn't it? A claim, at least, that if Jesus didn't take upon himself the fullness of our humanity, then the fullness of our humanity cannot be redeemed. And if at the same time he wasn't fully God, he didn't have the power to save a people for himself. So this doctrine is very, very important. And in fact, I think it's helpful to go through and contrast the orthodox or received biblical teaching on this subject in contrast to some of the various errors that have appeared over the centuries. Because a lot of times I think we will entertain things that are seriously erroneous without even realizing that we're falling into some kind of an error. My pastor in college used to say it's really important to know the history of theology, because he says that if you understood that, then you would know that that neat little insight that you had this morning in your personal devotions was actually condemned as heresy by the early church and a church-wide council. Now, that's probably happened to a lot of us. You know, we go, oh, man, I figured something out here. This is really cool. It all fits together in my mind. Oop, no, you know, thousands of years ago, people already thought of this, and they already figured out that it was dead wrong. So it's really helpful for us to understand these things so that we can avoid those kinds of traps. So the basic idea is that Christ is both God and man, and that was accepted very early in the church. Of course, it comes from the scriptures, right? But people have to kind of wrestle with what the scriptures are claiming and begin to say, this is what the scriptures are saying. And so this was accepted very early, even though it took the church a few hundred years to actually state it clearly. Now, that might blow your mind. The first clear statement of the fact that Christ is both God and man comes in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So that kind of tells you how difficult it might be for you to formulate this on your own in your personal devotions. Because there were a lot of people, very sincere people, trying to wrestle with the scriptures for these hundreds of years before this who weren't getting it right. So it's so important that we lean upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and listen to those that God has given to us as gifts to the church, the elders of our own church, but not just that, but the elders and teachers of the church historical, because they can keep us from error, and they've done the hard work in formulating these things for us. Okay? Even then, the way in which these two ideas, that Christ is both God and man, relate to each other, took another 125 years to articulate that. And there was quite a bit of debate over that. And then it took another couple hundred years to think through some of the details. So this is not a doctrine that was just obviously, you know, just sprung out of the Bible whole in one whole piece where it was just so obvious how to state it. So what I want to do is, first of all, go over this handout with you, and I just kind of want to talk it through with you. And what you'll see here is this little graphic at the top, and I'll go ahead and tell you that I stole this off of Wikipedia, all right? Now, I wouldn't normally recommend that you get your theology from Wikipedia. All right, but if you already know what you believe and what you believe the Bible teaches, and you go to Wikipedia and there's a nice diagram that you don't have to draw out, well, then that's okay. All right, so that's what I did. And what I want you to see is this diagram is kind of laid out to show you how people can fall into error in one way or another, and also in this way or another. And what I mean by that is, if you look at the top, The vertical dimension, you might say, was over whether or not, let's do horizontal first. So on one side, there were people who said, well, obviously the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. And so they went over to the right side and thought by their own limited, human, fallible, finite logic that, oh, well, if Jesus is God, therefore he must not be man. And so they fell off into the ditch on the right side. Now, on the other hand, people would read the Bible and say, well, Jesus obviously was a man. And so if he was a man, then he couldn't be God, right? And so they fell off on the ditch on the left side. So the disagreement, the argument in this direction is over whether Jesus is God or Jesus is man. And of course, our perspective is he's both. All right? But as soon as you say he's both, it raises the question, how in the world could that be? And how is it that he could really be God and man and still maintain his godhood and his manhood at the same time? And so that's where you get into this vertical debate, so to speak. And so there were those who said, well, I know how it's done. The divine and the human were put together and blended into something so that it ends up as something else. Okay? So let me see. Yeah, so that's at the bottom. So I said at the top. And at the top, they were like, oh, well, the only way this can work is if Jesus is basically two people in one package. All right? So that's where you have those two extremes. So you can see this working its way out in various views, and I'm going to call them heresies. A heresy just simply means a false belief or a wrong belief. Okay? And they were denounced as heresies early in the history of the church. I'm going to contrast that with orthodoxy. Orthodoxy simply means right belief. Okay? So one of the most crucial and primary heresies in the early church was something called Arianism. What Arianism did was deny that Jesus was of the same substance as the Father. In other words, it said Jesus is a created being. He's different from us. He's higher than us, but he's still a created being. And because he's a created being, he doesn't have the same substance as the Father. This view was named for its primary proponent, whose name was Arius. He was living in the 250 to 336, or influenced that era of 250 to 336. Then there's another heresy called adoptionism. So adoptionism went kind of off on another direction and said that Jesus was a man, that is, he was just a man who was born but was such a holy man and so fully committed to God that God chose him to be his representative and to set his presence upon him. So it wasn't that the second person of the Trinity became man and took a flesh upon himself, but rather there was this man who came along, and because of his qualities, God fully indwelt him by his Spirit and therefore adopted him. This is called adoptionism. Another view is called docetism. Docetism says that it denied that Jesus was actually a man. He just looked like a man. He seemed to be a man. That word the Greek word dokeo means to seem. So that according to that view, he looked like he had a body. I mean, so just so that, you know, people would be comfortable, he wasn't this kind of ghost thing floating around, but he looked just like he had a body, so there would be somebody, a presence there that people could interact with, but he never did. He really wasn't crucified. He didn't really die. He was really a purely spirit being. Then there's Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism affirmed that Jesus had a human body, but his soul was entirely God's spirit. Now, this one strikes me as just the kind of thing that's ripe for coming up with in your personal devotions. Okay, like you say, hey, I think I got this figured out. Well, Jesus, yeah, he had a body. He got hungry. He died. He was born. So, okay, he had a body, but, you know, God is invisible, right? And the soul is invisible. So let's just say that he had a human body, but his soul was divine, okay? That was Apollinarianism. Then there was something called Nestorianism. It affirmed that Jesus was both God and man, and therefore was just two persons joined together, kind of like Siamese twins or something, or two heads in one body or something like that, just joined together but not really one person. Then there was a general idea called monophysitism, which just is a general term that would describe anyone who held that Christ has only one nature. then Eutychianism was a form of monophysitism that claimed that Christ's humanity was swallowed up by his divinity in one nature. That is, it was kind of like, well, originally there were two natures, but it's kind of like a human nature would be kind of like a drop of vinegar in the ocean of infinity. And it became so diluted that essentially was not there, had no influence on it. Then we have orthodoxy, and you can see that that's a short list. It's a short list because there's really only one orthodox position. It goes by a couple of names, just depending on what you want to focus on, but they're really saying the same thing. Orthodoxy affirms what's called the hypostatic union. Hypostatic comes from a Greek word, hypostasis, which means reality or person. So saying that there was a hypostatic union was saying that there was a Christ's person was a union of a divine nature and a human nature. Another term that is used to describe this is in contrast to monophysitism, and it was called diophysitism, which contrasts that and affirms that Christ has two natures. And by the way, after I hit print on this, I discovered that the more common, both there's two different ways of spelling this, but the more common one is diophysitism. So you might see it that way, more likely to see it that way. But it was too late. I wasn't going to reprint them. All right. So both of those are just two different ways of saying the same thing. And so I hope that going through that will just kind of help us set us up a little bit for thinking in terms of what does the Bible actually teach? How does the Bible answer these questions that so many people have tried and failed to answer biblically? Okay, so let's again read from the Confession. This is another great paragraph. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity." So this doctrine is teaching us that Jesus was not two people somehow living in one being. He was one person. He has all the characteristics of God, and he has all the characteristics of man. All at the same time, without compromising either one. That is the essence of what biblical Christianity says about Jesus. Okay? I want to say that again. He has all the characteristics of God. He has all the characteristics of man. All at the same time, without compromising either. Every one of those statements in there is super important. So first of all, let's talk about what the Bible says about Jesus being a man. And I want to encourage you younger folks who are in here to help me out here a little bit. So how do we know that Jesus was a man? He was born. That's a really good one, right? God isn't born, right? Jesus was born. All right? So Jesus was a man. What else?
He calls himself the Son of Man.
Okay, he calls himself the Son of Man, right, which took, there's a lot to what that means, but it certainly doesn't mean less than that he was a man. All right? What else?
He died.
Okay. God doesn't die either, right? But in his humanity, he died.
He ate. He was physically there.
Okay. He ate. Okay, God doesn't need to eat. God doesn't need anything from us or from his creation. Jesus did. He also was physically there. How do we know he was physically there? They didn't just like reach and they went right through him or something. Okay, that's right. There was, yes, exactly. There was a lot of touching going on in the Gospels. He touched people. The disciples leaned against him. He told Thomas, I'm flesh and blood, touch me, right? So he made those specific claims. He went out of his way to eat after he was resurrected to show that he was not just a ghost that had somehow risen from the dead. Okay, what else? He slept. That's right. And he got tired, too. He slept because he got tired. Okay, exactly. Absolutely. Luke 2:52. All right.
The Bible both explicitly and implicitly says that he is a man.
Okay. And what specifics?
I mean, like, it refers to him using the kinds of ways that you would refer to a man, and then it turns around and actually calls him one.
Okay. Right. Okay. He wept. He had the characteristics of the emotional life of a human being, right? And that's just one example of that.
He was tempted.
Okay, he was tempted. Right, exactly. Temptation is something that comes upon humans, but not God. There's no foothold that you can have on God, like, I'll give you something that you don't already have, or something like that. So, yeah, go ahead, Allison. Yes, that's right. Yeah, again, this was not just a ghost. They stabbed him and stuff came out, right? Anything else, Colin? Okay, he learned. He didn't. God doesn't learn, right? Doesn't. It sounds bad, but it's because he already knows everything, right? He doesn't grow either for that reason. He grieved, right? And again, this shows that not only did he have a human body, but he had a human soul. He experienced the things that human souls experience. Matthew.
I was going to say what Caleb said. The Apostle Paul called him a man. For there is one God, but one mediator.
Yes.
The man Christ Jesus.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, so there's a lot of different things that we could look at to show that Jesus was really a man. He didn't just appear as a man. He really did have a body. He had a soul that responded to people as a human being responds. I'll mention a couple of others along the lines of having a human soul. Y'all mentioned he was tempted. He had emotions. He prayed. God doesn't pray. He prayed to God. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon himself, right? He came upon him. He was ministered to by angels. God needs nothing. He doesn't need to be ministered to by angels. He submitted to his parents. That was an act of obedience that was reflected the relationship that he had as a human being to human parents, right? Okay. So let's go on and ask the other question in the other direction. How do we know that Christ was God? That might be a little bit harder, but there's still plenty of to say on that.
He spoke and the wind and the waves obeyed him.
Okay. All of creation was subject to him, right? Exactly. Okay.
He rose from the dead.
Okay. He rose from the dead. He did that of his own power. When you're dead, you don't have any power as a human being to do anything, but Jesus did. Right, Caleb and then Josiah. Go ahead.
He resurrected people.
Okay. He had the power. He had power over life and death of others, right? He did what?
When the mob came to retrieve him for crucifixion, they fell over at a word.
Right. Yeah, it reminds you of God speaking the world into existence by his word. And also, it just shows the authority that he had with his word.
When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, saying,
words for Lord are the same, the exact same Greek word.
Okay.
That it's not like the Lord said to a lesser Lord.
Right.
The same one.
Right, right. Yeah, Zach?
He forgives sins.
He forgives sins. Absolutely. Very good. Craig? Okay. Right. Yeah. Sorry? Okay. Yeah, he knew the thoughts of others at times. Right. Trevor?
John said in John 12 that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was Jesus.
Okay. Right. Right. Yeah. Allison? Yes, that's right. Exactly. He wasn't just saying, I'm older than Abraham either. He said, I am. I exist at all times. So it was a claim of pre-existence or really existence over all time. Right? Paul? Yeah.
I was going to say he walked on water.
Okay. He walked on water, which is also another indication of his authority over the creation. One thing y'all haven't said, kind of a big one.
John chapter 1, verse 1.
Oh, that's a big one. Yeah, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says that that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Okay.
He never sinned.
He never sinned. Right. He was the perfect one. Right.
He never denied it, but people called him God or worshiped.
Yes, that's what I was fishing for there. He received worship. Think about how many people in Scripture were worshipped and they said, don't worship me, I'm not a God. Even the angels, you know, said, no, 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 get up, I'm just a servant like you are. You know, Jesus was Jesus just not humble, you know, or what? But he never said, no, no, get up, I'm just like you. When they worshipped him, he received the worship. He understood himself to be God. He shared his glory with the Father, John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So not only did he share the glory with the Father, which is an unimaginable weight of both privilege and responsibility that a human couldn't bear, but he did it before the world existed, along with the Father, right? He told his disciples that seeing him means seeing the Father. When they said, show us the Father, he says, I've shown you the Father. I've shown you myself. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You don't have life in yourself unless you're God. James Pettigrew Boyce, Not the James Boyce of more recent times, but the older Baptist theologian, James Boyce with a Y, said this, all the attributes of divinity are ascribed to him. Eternity of existence, self-existence, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, presence in heaven and on earth, the contemplation of and unity with the Father and co-working with him. These are declared of him and manifested by him while he stood in the form of man, in the midst of his disciples and the multitude. So that also kind of addresses the idea, did he just completely lay aside his godhood? There's a theory going around that says that that's what happened. No, he veiled it, but he didn't somehow ungod himself temporarily. Okay? Because even as he was on earth, he was manifesting the attributes of God. All right. So he is, I think our conclusion needs to be that he is every bit as much a man as if he weren't God, and he is every bit as much God as if he weren't a man. So when we say things like God doesn't die, Jesus died, we're not contradicting the fact that he's God. We're simply saying that he does have the qualities of a man, because people die, okay? But he still had the eternal existence of God all at the same time, all right? So Christ is one person with two natures and will continue to be so for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Christ is one person with two natures and will continue to be so for all eternity. Now, this is kind of crazy to think about, but what we're saying here is that Jesus still has a body. A lot of times we kind of think, okay, he had a body while he was on earth, and when he died and rose again and then disappeared somewhere, that he didn't need that anymore, okay? But the scriptures don't say it that way. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in his body, with his body, and is still an advocate at the right hand of the Father for us, because he is still human. He still has all those characteristics of a human being. Where is he? I don't know. In heaven. That's the only thing the Bible tells us. It tells us that he still exists as a human, and he will come again bodily one day. So Jesus was not two people. One of the things you'll notice in Scripture, he doesn't think of himself as like, okay, now I'm in my God zone, and now I'm in my man zone or something like that. He calls himself I, no matter what, whether he's referring to things that relate to his deity or to his humanity. It was perfectly integrated for him in one person. So whether he's saying, telling the disciples that he's going to die, or whether he's telling them that I existed before all time, he doesn't blink. It's the same person, because he has the attributes of both God and man. All right. So let's try to apply this a little bit. The fact that Christ is both God and man is what makes salvation possible. Without one or the other, our salvation is not possible. And I want to go back to that quote, interesting quote from Gregory of Nazianzus that I mentioned at the beginning, and I want to expand that quote a little bit with a little more context, because this is such a great insight that he has. He says, if anyone has put trust in him as a man without a human mind, so he's addressing one of those aberrations from orthodoxy that said that Jesus was a man in his body, but he had maybe a divine mind or something like that, didn't have a human mind. So just that as one example. He says, if anyone has put trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is really out of his mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which Christ has not taken upon himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, he has also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ takes on and saves may be a half also. But if his entire nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of the one who was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. You see what's going on there? If Jesus is only half a man, he can only save half of people. He has to be everything that we are, in order to be our substitute, in order to be our Savior, in order to be our representative. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of you your name by to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the author of Hebrews is making this argument that because we have flesh and blood, Jesus had to have flesh and blood too. Okay? But you can use the same logic to say, if we have a human soul, Jesus had to have a human soul too, so that he could be qualified to save us. Everything that we are as human beings, Jesus had to have, apart from sin, in order to be our Savior. Right? Okay. So Jesus had to be made like us. It also says, was it in here? Where it says he's not made like... Okay, verse 17, or 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So notice he's not helping angels. The reason is he's not like angels. Now, sometimes we tend to think of Jesus as like this, or some people have thought, maybe Jesus was just kind of like this super angel, angel on steroids. He was the highest of the angels or something like that. No, no. It is not angels that he came to help. He can't, because he's not like them. Jesus, according to Hebrews, Jesus has the glory of the builder of the house, and the builder is God. Jesus' likeness to us is what qualifies him to intercede for us. And I'll just mention also that it is not simply because of his death, but also because of his life. He had to live a life. Okay? We're called to live a life of righteous obedience and submission and worship to God. And we don't. Okay? It's not simply that we fail and sin, but we don't have any righteousness to offer in terms of obedience, consistent obedience. Jesus lived a perfect life. That is part of what qualified him to be our Savior, not just his death. So Jesus' glory and his power as a God are part of what give him access to the Father and power to save. So it's not just his humanity, but his deity as well. And let me just say another word here that this may seem like a little bit of an odd application, but I think it's important in today's world. And that is that Christ taking on humanity and becoming a fully human being makes humanity glorious. It reaffirms the glory and privilege that God gave to human beings when he made us in his image. Now Christ himself has taken on that image, and that makes humanity glorious. The only way we can be saved is if we're humans. Angels can't be saved. Animals aren't saved. And so we need to be really careful about this modern movement that stokes dissatisfaction with being human. And we want to become something else. We want to become robotic or an animal. We want to become transhumans or some kind of animal type identification. And these are distortions of the glory of being human and being made in God's image. It is a deception from the pit of hell. The desire to identify as something other than human is a distortion of our nature. It's an insult to the design of Christ in creation and to the work of Christ on earth and even now. So you get something else to think about in terms of the implications of this teaching. But what we can take away from this is that Jesus, because he is fully man and a perfect man at that, and because he is fully God without compromising either his manhood or his godhood, he is fully qualified to be our Savior. And we can have confidence in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful, amazing wisdom that you showed in planning our salvation, in sending your Son who took on the full robe of humanity and became a man in every respect like we are, except without sin. And because of that, we have hope. Because of that, we have dignity. Because of that, we fall down and worship our Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.